I want to introduce today's scripture text with another text. Because, you know, if I had, you know, to have one book besides the Bible to train me about life, I think I would choose children's books. Because they have a way of just getting to the heart of a matter, especially when a matter is complicated. And so today I've got this children's book by a woman named Trillia Newbell. It's called God's Very Good Idea. So children of God, let's hear a story together. God's Very Good Idea. In the beginning, in fact, before the beginning, God had a very good idea. It was an even better idea than solar panels, chocolate chip cookies, the super soaker, color TV, fireworks, roller skates, the life raft, the X-ray machine. God's idea was to make people, lots of different people, who would all enjoy loving him and all enjoy loving each other. They would all be made in his image. They would all be like mirrors reflecting what God is like. Because God is full of love, they would be full of love too. So God got to work. He made a beautiful world for people to live in. And then he made the first people, a man and a woman. And he said to them, "Be happy. Enjoy loving me and loving each other. Have a huge family that will fill the earth and look after the earth and enjoy the earth." God carried on creating people. All of them were made in his image, and all of them were different too. Some were men and some were women. Some liked reading and some liked riding bikes. Some had darker skin and some had lighter skin. Some had curly hair and some had straight hair. We live in God's world. We're all different, but we're also all the same. Everyone you see is different than you and the same as you. They might look different or speak different or play different, but they're all made in God's image, and so they are all valuable. This is God's very good idea. But people ruined God's very good idea. The first people chose not to love God. This is called sin. And because they chose not to love God as they should, they forgot how to love each other as they should. And we're the same. We choose not to love God, and so we're not able to love each other like we should. We sin. Sometimes we treat others badly because they're different than us. People fight with each other. People are mean to each other. People laugh at each other. Because we've ruined God's very good idea, he's not pleased with us. Our sin means we can't be friends with him or enjoy living with him. We need God's forgiveness for ruining his very good idea. It's the same for everyone in the world. People who like reading need forgiveness, and people who like riding bikes need forgiveness. People with darker skin need forgiveness, and people with lighter skin need forgiveness. People with curly hair need forgiveness, and people with straight hair need forgiveness. But God was not surprised by people ruining things. He had always had a very good plan to rescue his very good idea. So God got to work. He came to earth as a person, Jesus. Jesus loved people who were different than him. He loved people no one else loved. He always enjoyed loving all the different people he met. Jesus shows us how to enjoy loving each other. But people didn't love Jesus. Instead, they hated him. They put him on a cross to die. But this was part of God's plan. On the cross, Jesus took our sins so that we can be forgiven. Jesus forgives his people for their sins. And Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose back to life and then went back to live in heaven. And then he gave people his spirit to help them enjoy loving him and loving all the different people they know. Jesus helps us to love each other. One day, God will finish his very good idea. Jesus will come back and make the world perfect again. And anyone who has asked Jesus to forgive them will live there with their different languages and skin colors. They will enjoy loving God and loving each other. They will enjoy praising God for making, rescuing, and finishing his very good idea. But here's a very, very, very good part of God's very good idea. You don't have to wait until then to enjoy it. Jesus welcomes anyone who asks him to forgive them. And when Jesus welcomes someone, he welcomes them into his family forever. He welcomes people who like reading and people who like riding bikes. He welcomes people with darker skin and people with lighter skin. He welcomes people with curly hair and people with straight hair. God's family is called the church. Your church friends are your brothers and sisters, your wonderful and colorful church family. You can enjoy loving them and loving God with them. This is God's very good idea. Lots of different people enjoying loving him and loving each other. God made it. People ruined it. He rescued it. He will finish it. And with your church family, you can enjoy being part of it right now. I love that book. Isn't that beautiful? Yeah, you can applaud that. It's a great book. And, you know, I love the way it traces out the whole narrative arc of the story of God's work in the world. I love how it ends with a vision of God's diverse family. And it paints a picture of that family, not just in heaven, but that great thing, you know, now, right now with your church family. You can enjoy it. You can enjoy it right now. So, circle time. Reengage, we draw a circle around ourselves, we work on the person in the circle. Are you enjoying it right now? Are you enjoying God's wonderful, colorful church family? And to what degree? You know, might you say, oh, I'm loving it a lot. I'm really enjoying it. Or I'm enjoying it somewhat. Or to be honest, you know, I'm kind of not necessarily enjoying it much at all. Well, today's scripture text, I think, is given to us in large part to help us enjoy it more. So would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called the uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole body is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. It's an important scripture passage. One Bible scholar calls it the key and high point of the entire epistle to the Ephesians. Another goes further than that and says this is the most significant ecclesial text in the entire New Testament, the most important church text in the New Testament. And since the church is born in the New Testament, we can just say the most important church text in the Bible. Whether you agree with that assessment or not, there's no doubt this is important. This is pretty central. We want to be formed up as a people by this word of God. Now, it begins with the word therefore. And an old rule of Bible interpretation is whenever you see the word therefore, you better see what it's there for. What came before it that makes this next thought logically follow. And what comes before Ephesians 2, 11 to 22 is, of course, verses 1 to 10. Salvation by grace. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead. It's by grace we've been saved. And Ephesians 2, 7 says the great purpose of this is that in the ages to come, God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The purpose is God just wants to create a showcase for his grace for the whole universe to see forever and ever, and that will consist in his perpetual kindness to us. How awesome is that? Now, this us is critical because while our salvation is personal and very individual, there's a transaction between you and God that only you and God can engage in. But once you are saved individually by faith, you are immediately brought into God's plural. You become a son or a daughter of God. And that means you're a brother or a sister to all his other children. So the moment you get saved, it's no longer I, me, my. It's we, it's us, it's our. And this, therefore, is there to show us the nature of us. This is us. In fact, that's the title of today's sermon. This is us. By the way, how many of you are just mourning the demise of Jack? You know, if you're a fan of This Is Us, you just were shown, you know, this week how he's going to die. And what's worse is they're going to show it to us next week after the Super Bowl. So if we lose that Super Bowl and then we lose Jack and probably the family dog too, it is going to be over. But be of good cheer. Both scripts are already written. And all I know is last week I prayed that Nick Foles would throw 8 touchdowns and no picks, and he only threw 3. That means 5 more touchdown passes this next Sunday. So it's going to be okay, all right? Now, but I digress. I want you to see something here in this passage. The salvation of humanity, get this, the salvation of humanity is also the creation of a new humanity. And it's comprised of every tribe and nation, every ethnicity and language group are in this body. If you want a four-word summary of the sermon, the cross creates church. That's what it produces. That's the precipitate. You remember ChemLab? What's the precipitate? It's the solid that's formed by the reaction, the chemical reaction in a solution. Well, the solution in this case, both liquid and problem solver, is the blood of Christ. That's the solution. And when the blood of Christ reacts with sinful human hearts, it precipitates church. Jesus bled for church. And by the way, if he bled for it, then you and I ought to bleed for it too. I came across a survey this week. A question was, do you believe that you can be a very good Christian and never go to church? And 81% of respondents said yes. Let me tell you, that is people's very bad idea. The whole reason that Jesus donned the lab coat of human flesh and entered the centrifuge of our fallen world and fell into the crucible of crucifixion and death was to precipitate church. He loves it that much. And he saved us by grace. And Paul immediately transitions in the first half of Ephesians 2, salvation by grace, into, and therefore, church. This is us. So what exactly are we? I want to give you 3 images, 3 metaphors. The language that itself is not from the Bible, but it's from the Bible. I think you'll see what I mean. First, what are we? This is us. Who are we? We are the body politic. The body politic, you might know that term from political science class. You know, it's a group of people who are aligned politically. It's your tribe. And Paul here talks about 2 tribes that were really dug in. The circumcision, Those are Jews, of course. There were hundreds of things that set Jews apart from the rest of the world, dietary laws, religious practices, but none was more fundamental than circumcision, the cutting away of skin that symbolized the cutting away of sin, and therefore you were set apart to God as God's holy people. Now, unfortunately, the circumcision forgot why they were circumcised and set apart in the first place. It wasn't just to enjoy the privilege of being God's people, but it was for the purpose of representing God to the world. They were to be the body politic, even in the Old Testament. They were to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. They were to demonstrate for the world the reign of God and eventually bring forth the Messiah to the world, that through Abraham all nations on earth might be blessed. Unfortunately, they hogged that blessing to themselves, which left the other party, the uncircumcision. We Gentiles, hold up your hand if you're a Gentile. Yeah, that's just about all of us. And this text says five things about us: separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise of the coming Messiah, without hope and without God in the world. Now, I don't think I have to persuade you that that's a bad place to be in. I mean, if you are separate, excluded, foreign, hopeless, and godless, you're in a bad way. And Paul says, remember, Ephesians, remember, Willowdale Chapel, that's who you were. Praise God, this is us now. But who were we? We were those people. Remember that. By the way, in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, there's only one command, and it's remember. You see, it's all God and all grace. He's doing all the heavy lifting here. But there's one job that's been given to us, and that is to remember it. Remember who we were and remember what God did for us. And just to help you maybe feel the kind of memory that Paul's trying to evoke here. Well, I'm reading another book right now that's not anything like this children's book. It is a 500-page nonfiction tome called The Warmth of Other Suns. And it's about the mass migration of blacks out of the Jim Crow South in the 20th century, which historically speaking is yesterday. I mean, this just happened. And we know why. African Americans, 6 million of them moved out of the Jim Crow South. I mean, for one, there were these heinous tortures and lynchings. I did not know this, but some of those lynchings were actually advertised publicly ahead of time and drew crowds, in some cases, of thousands. That in itself is enough reason to flee. But it wasn't just these kind of high point spikes of evil. There were just the day-to-day degradations that black people suffered. You know, if you were walking down a sidewalk and a white person approached, you had to step off the sidewalk so that they could pass by. You never spoke to a white person unless spoken to. You never extended your hand to shake hands with a white person unless they extended their hand first. If you came to a four-way stop, the person on the right didn't have the right of way. The person in the white had the white of way. And we know there were whites only, I mean, you know, bathrooms and drinking fountains and bus seats and lunch counters. But that's just the beginning of it. There were white only elevators and waiting rooms and ambulances and telephone booths and post office windows and bank tellers and taxi cabs and parking spaces and train platforms. And get this, whites only Bibles in some courthouses in the South to swear you in. If you were a white person, you would never have to touch a Bible that, God forbid, a black person had touched. God help us. No wonder people left. But now imagine, by just like a leap of imagination, that was you, and this wasn't rank injustice. No, this was perfect justice. You deserved this because you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Because you followed the course of this world, because you followed the prince of the power of the air, because you indulged your own sinful passions, and you were dead and by nature children of wrath. But then imagine, that the Christ, that means anointed one, anointed king, he came south and he didn't just bring you north. He brought you heavenward. He raised you. He seated you in heaven. He made you a co-heir of every blessing God's ever dispensed to the world. Every promise is yes to you in Christ. You now have status. You now have position. You're a citizen. You're part of the body politic, which, by the way, has a real technical definition. The body politic is actually a medieval term that was used of kings because it was said that kings had two bodies, the body natural in which they lived and the body politic, their loyalists over whom they reigned as head and king. And if you've ever heard the phrase, the king is dead, long live the king, it actually comes from this. The king's body natural might have died, but long live the king because he reigns on in the body politic. Well, now, guess what? We have a king who not only died, but rose again and now reigns forever in his body supernatural and here on earth in the body politic. We loyalists who have pledged allegiance to Jesus Christ, it's who we are. All of us together, God's wonderful, colorful church family. Second, we're a peace institute. A peace institute. You basically know that what that means, right? That's an organization that studies and promotes peace. It's where you can go to de-escalate a conflict and to find a creative solution that's good for everybody. Well, we're that peace institute. We don't just study and promote peace. We embody it because Jesus Christ himself is our peace. And he preached the same message of peace to those who were far away, the Gentiles, to those who were near, the Israelites. And he made peace in his crucified and resurrected body. I just want to remind you, peace in the Bible is more than just the absence of conflict. It's the presence of fullness and flourishing. It's shalom, wholeness, integrity, fullness of blessing. And shalom is really central to everything that God is about. You know, God himself, God the Father, is called the God of peace. Jesus Christ is called the Prince of Peace. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Peace. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is peace. Peace is the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. The kingdom of heaven is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Peace is our purpose as we live amongst everyone in the world. Insofar as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. And certainly in the body of Christ, Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. Peace is the umpire. We're always governed by shalom. And of course, when we're prayerful people, the shalom of God guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. It's just all about peace. And Jesus is that peace. And he has destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. You might know that this has an actual literal referent. In the temple precinct, the temple area was arranged in concentric squares around the temple proper. And only in the outer courtyard were Gentiles allowed. You could be in the court of the Gentiles, but at the threshold of the next layer in, there was a sign posted. Any Gentile who passes this point will have himself to blame for his impending death. Hey, welcome to church, everybody. Can you imagine? You just imagine. You walk through the outer doors, and the greeters there are saying, welcome to Willowdale. You come to these doors where the ushers are handing out the bulletins, and they say, you walk in here, I'll kill you. I mean, that's pretty messed up. But Jesus sorts out this confusion. He not only symbolically destroys the outer wall of division, but when Christ died on the cross, he tore the temple veil in two. Now the Holy of Holies is open to everyone. Jew and Gentile and every tribe and nation has access to the throne room of God. By the same Christ, with the same gospel, and the same Spirit moving us forward. See, in the kingdom, there's no separate but equal. In the kingdom, in this Peace Institute, it's together and equal. Separate but equal is not good enough, not for God's kingdom. It's together and equal. You just think, I mean, if Jesus destroyed these barriers, you tell me what barrier we ought to legitimately keep in place. Class barriers? Educational barriers? Language barriers? Let's just each stay in our own corner. I mean, economic barriers? Are there any barriers that we want to keep in place if Jesus has destroyed these? I don't think so. There's not one group of people where we stand back saying, not them. No, because the work of Christ is shalom through and through. The body's just shot through with shalom, fullness, wholeness, integrity. And I think what God wants to do with a passage like this and the whole tone of the New Testament is to get his people not just to mentally agree with this, and thank God in heaven, every nation, tribe, people, language, but actually, just like we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I think he wants us to get about the business of bringing a little heaven on earth. See, I don't think he just wants us to agree with this. I think he wants us to enjoy it and promote it and see where willing people would gather, say, you know what? Why don't you all start meeting and worshiping and loving each other in the same space and be that showcase of God's grace to your community? This is God's very good idea. Good ideas ought to be implemented. But to do that, we're going to have to come to grips with our own hesitations, maybe our own prejudices, because no doubt there are going to be some obstacles to this vision. And to speak to this, I've actually enlisted the help of one of my heroes, John Piper. He's not here today physically. I'm sorry. But John Piper is a hero of the faith. He's recently retired as pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. But you know, he's one of the luminaries of our day. I mean, he can you know, talk Bible and theology circles around me. And not only that, but he has a certain moral authority about him because John Piper grew up in the Jim Crow South, in South Carolina, amongst racist Christians. And just a few years ago, he preached on this very text to his church in Minneapolis. And he just brought a challenge to them with regard to this vision. And I'd like us to all let John Piper challenge us too. Would you take a look at the screen?
John Mayer keeps tabs on the racial and ethnic and religious situation in the cities here, the Twin Cities. The Twin Cities Hispanic population more than doubled between 1990 and 2000. We were the eighth fastest growing Hispanic city in the United States during the 90s. The light rail system is in how many languages? Four. What are they? English, Spanish, Hmong, and Somali. Who would have thought? The Twin Cities has the largest Hmong, Oromo, Liberian, Karen, Anuak, Somali populations in the United States, and is home to the second largest Tibetan population in the country. My question is, how do you feel about that? How do you feel about it? Does it feel threatening or exciting? Do you feel possessive of culture and place? Or do you feel like God might be at work here doing amazing kingdom possibilities? Which do you feel? Who are you? What governs you? What's at the root of your being? Do you feel resentful that the old earthly stabilities are being shaken up? Which is another way of saying, where is your stability? We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And it isn't our culture. It isn't America. It isn't white. Or whatever your ethnicity is where you feel secure. It isn't that. It's God. It's the gospel. Unshakable through every change. In every change guided by a sovereign hand toward a glorious gospel end, if we would be alert and ready to move. Oh, how I long for Bethlehem to be a people who love Christ-exalting diversity. Who love Christ-exalting diversity. I want you to be that way. I want you to be known that way. And the reason I want you to be known that way is not because diversity is a politically correct Christian virtue, which it happens to be in our day. That's quite incidental. There are virtues that the world likes Christians to talk about. This is one of them. Trafficking is another one. There are a few that are politically acceptable. Abortion's not. We'll go there next week. The world doesn't want to hear us talk about that. We're talking about it. So this is not because it's a cool, in, hip, social issue. It's because the one we love most died to make it happen. It's not a social issue, it's a blood issue. You were ransomed, and by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He died for that. And we will be indifferent to it for fear of being thought trendy. In my experience over the years of just trying, I don't set myself up as a model here at all. I'm just trying, okay? In trying to nudge a church, nudge a family, nudge a people, nudge anybody will let me get near them and nudge toward Christ-exalting diversity and Christ-exalting ethnic harmony. What I've learned in that two-decade effort is there are two kinds of obstacles. These may sound very similar to you, but I feel them in my gut differently. One is obstacles to just enjoying racial diversity. You're not there yet. You're not the kind of person who even wants it. And the obstacles between you and even wanting to know somebody different from you, caring, delighting in, enjoying being at home with people different from you, obstacles there. Those aren't the obstacles I'm talking about right now. I'm talking about those of you who are already at that point. You enjoy people of different kinds. You feel fairly at home. You delight to make new friends. You're not offended at any kind of integration at school or at church or at work. You love it. You want to make it happen. But when you set out to try to advance that cause a little bit, you get smacked down. Those are the obstacles I'm talking about, which is why so many pastors and leaders and people don't do anything to advance it. It's just too costly. There are obstacles. Big obstacles to that first kind, but the second kind, you take it on and say, I'm going to just do a little something. Do a little something in my neighborhood. Do a little something at my kids' school. Do a little something at my workplace. Just do a little something to help us go forward with Christ exalting racial and ethnic diversity and harmony. You try that. See what happens. And people quit. And in as much as it lay within me 15, 16, 17 years ago, I said, as many times as I make a mistake, as many times as I get legitimately criticized or illegitimately criticized, I'm not going to quit.
Amen. Hey, I'm asking you today, don't quit. Let's just keep working it. Let's just keep trying. Some people will quit. Some people will try to slap us down. Some people will argue it's not the right time. It's never the right time. Today's the day of salvation. And no matter what other obstacles get thrown up, let's not quit. I don't want to quit. Willowdale Chapel, let's not quit. Because this is us. We have this biblical vision of every nation, tribe, people, and language. And not only that, but I hope we have eyes to see the current earthly reality. That right now, on average, our schools are 6 times more diverse than our churches. Which means that a whole bunch of different sorts of people live in close proximity. They go to school together because they must. Do we keep Sundays segregated because we can? And I would just suggest to you that the gospel says just because you can doesn't mean you should. In fact, God has a very good idea that ought to be implemented, and this is us. So let's just keep plugging away. Let's just keep working it with great perseverance and great patience. The third metaphor here draws us to that thought, and it's this. The church is a construction site. Now, the literal term here is holy temple. You know, in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. But then it says this, and in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. It's not finished yet. It's a construction site. And I just want to ask you, have you ever seen an active construction site that is clean and serene, where everything is lined up just so? All the construction workers are dressed like butlers at Buckingham Palace? No, it's a mess. It's kind of chaotic. There's dust everywhere. In fact, we're begging the public to excuse our dust. There's stuff strewn all about. Things are just half built, half finished. Stuff you want to see hasn't even been started yet, and you're wondering if they're ever going to get to it. It's not unusual for the construction workers to be a little bit surly. But you know what? We don't get too bent out of shape because, hey, it's a work zone. It's a construction site. And there's something kind of beautiful and wonderful in what's happening here. One pastor calls it a beautiful mess. And I just want to, you know, remind us all that we're all very much, you know, a work in progress, and let's be patient with it. Let's love what God is building out of us. And that's the second thing I want to say about this is he's building this thing out of us. We are the construction material. We're the building material. And I hope that you are being built together with us as a living stone. The Apostle Peter takes this image of the temple and he says, you all like living stones are being built together into a priesthood, into a temple. And I think that's an important part of the imagery to keep in mind here, because when we think of building, we might think of things like brick. Every single one of them basically the same. There's a giant pile of bricks. You just start slapping them down. If one breaks, toss it out, doesn't matter. But the ancients built with stone. Each of those unique. Some naturally fit right into place. Others have to be chiseled and dressed in order to fit in. And the ancients, by the way, they didn't use mortar typically. They just fit the stones right one next to the other, one right on top of the other. And Peter says, we're those living stones. If we're going to build up into the temple God wants us to be, we're going to have to get right up next to each other, real close to one another. We can't even just like, hey, I attend church and I sort of have this mortar cocoon around me. You know, I'm here, I'm in the building, but I'm not really touching the rest of the building. No, no, this is life on life, fully engaged. That's the vision here. And then this thing, just over time, it just rises up. And it becomes bigger and more beautiful and more enduring. You know, there are ancient stone structures with no mortar that stand to this day. Whereas, you know, brick and wood would have long since passed off the scene. And that's God's vision too, for an enduring people in whom he dwells more and more fully into all eternity. Are you part of what God's really building here? Are you a stone in the structure, or are you just a brick over on the pile? Why not let God like really start to build into your life as he builds your life into ours? Why not just surrender? You know, the Bible says we have stone cold hearts toward God until the gospel comes. Then he gives us a heart of flesh, or you could say we become living stones, something that he can really build upon. Are you ready? As the end of the book says, are you ready to be a part of it right now? Would you pray with me? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord God, we give you praise and glory because, well, as Jesus said, I will build my church. You're the real builder. We're just the building material. And I pray, God, that you'd find in every single one of us a surrendered heart to say, chisel and dress me as I need to be in order to really fit in and contribute to this beautiful temple that you're making, this people of God in whom you dwell by your Spirit. And God, I pray that you would bring a gospel of repentance and faith to those of us who are near, who already know Christ, and bring that same gospel of peace to anybody here today who's far from you. They're on the outside looking in without hope and without God in the world, but it doesn't have to stay that way. Pray you'd grant those folks an open heart to say, well, if this is the vision, if this is what God is doing, I want to be a part of it. I ask for forgiveness for my sin and rebellion. I want to pledge my allegiance to the King and be a part of his body. God, just find our hearts surrendered to you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.